Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. If you have your Bibles, Amos chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning, page 648 in the seat Bibles. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible or where the book of Amos is, just if you go to Matthew and work your way to the left, you'll go slow and you'll come right to it. Amos chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. And you'll notice that we're moving through Amos at a lot quicker clip than we did through Luke for reasons I think that are obvious. So we're going to read and then we're going to pray and seek the help that we need from God. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow together and pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you are so wonderful. The songs that we sang are good ways to help us draw near to you. You are amazing. You are precious. You are powerful. You are good to us, Father. And so we pray now for your help. It's so obvious that we need it. Our minds can wander. They can go here and there. When we open the Bible and study a difficult passage, but we want to be taught by you today. We want to be able to pay attention to you. We want to grow in our understanding of you. Again, we don't want to lie to ourselves this morning in light of these words. We want to live for you in a measured way, not aimless, in a fruit-bearing way, and certainly not fruitless and not Christless. So we would plead with you, Father, that you would do what we are unable to do for ourselves this morning, and you will help us to your appointed ends for the sake of your Son, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When God elects someone, when God calls, when he redeems, when he adopts, and when he is reconciled to an individual, no matter who they may be or where they may be from, many remarkable things happen. And among all the remarkable things that happen, there is given to the believer a new nature, a new line of thinking, a new power, a new heart that is quite different than the old. Though the old nature has not been totally destroyed, it has been firmly dethroned. So that when the new nature is given, if you would, a new citizenship is established. We become part of the kingdom of God. Yes, we are to a degree citizens of this earth and the given nations where we have been put. But Philippians 3:20 teaches us that our citizenship is in heaven. Or 1 Peter 1:17, we are to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. In other words, our final allegiance is to be to Christ. And I say all that because we left Amos last time with a clear and fundamental certainty that the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and sustainer of all things, will not stand by idly in humanity to man. He will not stand by idly in injustice. He will not stand for the mistreatment or the exploitation of the desperate poor. He will not stand for the pursuit of a life of self-indulgence, of personal affluence and ease, when human need is everywhere. And surely he will not stand for this, even if it's his own chosen people that are in the wrong. To borrow a phrase that is used quite often these days, this is unsustainable to God. And part of the reason that this is so important to us this morning is because when you open up your New Testament and thoughtfully read it and ask yourself this question, what was the fundamental behaviors of those who followed Christ after their conversion, then you can make the case quite easily that the most fundamental behavior was essentially twofold. Number one, the great concern for the advancing of the gospel. That was the priority. The gospel that proclaimed a 30-something-year-old young man named Jesus as the Savior of the world, and so the only way to God, and that he's alive, and he will return at the time God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. And the second thing that marked Christianity was the doing good to others, which found its pinnacle in a way of life in the care of the poor, the care of the suffering, the care of the weak, the rescuing of the mistreated, and the equality or human rights of all human beings. In essence, loving our neighbor as we ought to love ourselves. And all you would have to do to affirm this is open up your Bible. And so I'll give you an example in the latter. What was a sign of grace that Zacchaeus had been saved by grace? Luke 19. Here and now, Zacchaeus says, I give half my possession to the poor. When Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep on those on the right, he said this, Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? Didn't we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? Then the king replied, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Also, John the Baptist, when he preached the euangelion, when he was preaching the gospel, Luke 3:19, John said, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd said. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Acts 4:33 and 34, Luke succinctly tells us how the grace of God affected the young church. Luke says this, 33b, much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I'm still going. These are the things I just thought of at the top of my head. Acts 9:36, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which had the name translated Dorcas. How would you like that name? But anyway, she said, or it was said about her, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Then the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. While he was preaching Christ as the priority, he was also collecting for the needy of Jerusalem by necessity. And then 1 Corinthians 6:9, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, beyond opening up our New Testament, we can open up a history book, and for example, we know by the year 250 AD, the Christian community in Rome supported daily over 1,500 destitute people. They cared for, they took care of, fed, and gave them the means to survive day by day, 1,500 destitute people. And the Mediterranean church were setting up food programs, hospitals, orphanages, which were available to believers and unbelievers. Comprehensive systems were set up, and they gave assistance to the desperate poor, the marginalized, sick, widows, and former prisoners. Things were going so well, but by the year AD 331, the Roman Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world by their stealth
good work, stealth, because all they did was keep their head down and do good deeds in Jesus' name in-house. If you would, in-house giving was the key. In fact, history records that Emperor Julian wrote one of his officials in which he said, "By their good deeds, they lead many to the way. They lead many to Christianity." That's his own words. So what he did was ordered a pagan priest to copy the Christian community and start caring for, feeding the poor, prisoner visitation, hospitals, shelters, and relief programs. Point of fact, we have this little document that was preserved for us where he wrote a letter to a pagan priest named Arcacius, and Arcacius received a massive donation from the emperor himself to kind of kickstart the program. But this is what happened. The program failed miserably. Why did it fail miserably? Well, without the Christian doctrine of grace, it was difficult to convince the pagan world to love the unlovely. It was difficult to convince the pagan world to give of their own resources to the needy. Christians, on the other hand, were filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by right instruction. They couldn't help but to live under the teachings of Christ and Christ's heart-dripping doctrines for love of the weak, love of the desperate poor, love for the needy. And they were convinced, to borrow a phrase, that if Jesus Christ be God and he died for them, then no amount of sacrifice they could make for him could be too great. Now, you see, dear people, yes, the need was great in century 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. It is great now. But our new nature takes on the work. For the glory of Christ, they take on the work. So that this wasn't a seasonal occupation. It was perpetual. It was a way of life, and it was much more than just cutting checks. Now, I wrote this on Thursday night, afternoon, and it didn't snow on Thursday. I didn't know it was going to snow, but we're close enough to Christmas, right? I'm going to quote Charles Dickens. Dickens, this is a Christmas carol. He's talking to his dead friend Jacob in his little dream. And Jacob was his business partner, and he says to Jacob, "Jacob, you were always a good man of business." And then Jacob cried out, "Business?" Wringing his hands. "Mankind was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance were all my business. The deals of my trade were but a drop in the bucket in the comprehensive ocean of my business." What a just a great phrase. A comprehensive drop in the bucket of the oceans of my business. Now, I want you to see that though the task was large, and though the task is large to care for these desperate poor, their obedience was sharp. If our Father in heaven won't stand for this, they might say, then we won't either. So our weapons of preaching the gospel, of prayer, of establishing churches, of caring for the poor, protecting the weak, work against injustice, firmly laying down our lives as a way of life for the sake of the human beings and for the sake of the honor of Christ's name in the world is a picture that we get in the New Testament, and it's a picture that we get in early Christianity. These are the marks of our new nature. And I would suggest to you that it's not so much what we get in popular Christianity. Popular Christianity would have us on this perpetual preoccupation with ourselves. I mean, the best that it can come up with these days, and I'm being silly here, is to teach us how to lose 25 pounds Jesus way, whatever that is. So if you're a follower of Christ and you left here last time with a clean thought that says something must be done and I must move myself from either no concern or a mere seasonal concern for the poor, the injustice, and man's inhumanity to man, then frankly, God bless you, and may his blessing be on you as you seek to further his cause in the world. But not everyone believes this, because one of the most dangerous of our many human traits is the extraordinary ability that we have to deceive ourselves. In many ways, we prefer to live in a fool's paradise and create for ourselves a false God. And so we deceive ourselves rather than meet the living God in the truth in his scriptures, who will not condone these evils that we discussed. And he will not compromise with these evils to the smallest degree. And we have this example of self-deception in Israel. Outwardly, everything was fine. A matter of fact, it was better than fine. It was at its zenith. Their borders were secure. Their commerce was prospering. Their leaders were wealthy, bank balances strong, and their religious shrines were crowded with eager pilgrims and worshipers. And they imagined that they were safe, that everything was fine, until God sends his man Amos, the man of God from Tekoa, and tells them, no, everything is not fine. He tells them that they, the people of God, are not immune to the judgment of God. Verse 1, hear the word the Lord has spoken against you. In other words, God is saying to his own people, I am against you. Now, I don't know about you, but these, to me, are the most terrible words that a human being could ever hear. Can you imagine anything more terrible than to hear from God, I am against you? Can you imagine if God rightly so said, if you continue to deceive yourselves, if you continue to ignore my decrees, treat things as they are, if you continue to remain unrepentant in your ways, I may do to you what I did to them. I told someone this week that I haven't been more afraid to open up my Bible and study a book than I have of Amos. And so the message that Amos gives to God's people is something they don't want to hear. So first of all, then, the privileges of God's people. Amos, true to form, starts off in a kind way. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family. I brought you out of Egypt. This is what God is going to say about the whole family, the northern and southern kingdom of God, their family of God. So listen to the Lord, says Amos. God is speaking. Listen up. And then God is going to take them down this very sensible, this very logical argument to explain to them why his punishment is coming to his own. So the first word we have is privileges. We have like four words to summarize those things. The first word is the privilege of adoption, right? Verse 1b. Notice this is God's family. God is the father of his people. I brought you out of Egypt. We know the story. God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. They're mine. And so Amos says, God says, you are part of his family. You were adopted. You're mine. Second word is redemption. The people of God were enslaved by Egypt. They couldn't do a lick of a thing to get themselves saved. And so God had to come and do for them what they could not do for themselves. So what did God do? He sent his mighty power. He stepped in and rescued. And he came and he saved them. He came and he redeemed them. That's the second word, redemption. Third word, election. Verse 2, you only have I chosen. You have I only, I think the King James says, known. Yada is the Hebrew word. It's a very endearing term of love. It's intimate. It's personal. It can be used in some cases in romantic love. He loved them before they met him. I mean, just think about that for a minute. Before they met him, he loved them. And in Israel's election, it was God not choosing the biggest group, but God choosing whom he freely chooses. This is Deuteronomy 7. I'm going to quote now Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we have in here adoption, redemption, election, and then our fourth word is communion, because God gives to them in the giving of his law how they should live for God and how they should worship God. Thus, he offers his people at this time the most intimate possible fellowship one could have with the God of the whole universe and beyond at this time. So those are our four words, adoption, redemption, election, communion. They were an adopted people, they were a redeemed people, they were an elected people, and a people in intimate communion with God, or at least the liberty to have that intimate communion with God. And you only have to think for a nanosecond, and because you're a bright group, and you make the connection with Israel and the church, right? Because these words, when they grow up in the New Testament, tell us what it means to be part of the people of God, what it means to be a Christian. So these words should matter to every Christian here. If we're a Christian, we know that, first of all, we've been elected, that we have been, Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before there was time or space or anything. We have been elected by God. Secondly, we've been adopted into God's family. We're part of God's people. We do not have a spirit of fear. No, we have a family spirit. We have the spirit of adoption. I mean, just thinking about it makes me smile right now. We can cry out to our Father, and we can call him Daddy, Romans 8, and he will help us. He will send his help at the appointed time, and we know then that we can be heard. Thirdly, we've been redeemed. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't buy ourselves out of our sin dilemma. It wasn't with, and this is 1 Peter 1, silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We've been elected. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed if we're a Christian this morning. And so we are taken into communion with God. There is no veil of separation now. There's just the loveliness of congregating with our God in the name of Jesus Christ. This is high privilege. And these are the privileges of God's people. These are the privileges of faith. God is your heavenly Father. Jesus is your Savior, the only one. And the Holy Spirit is your guide and your comforter. If God be for us, they say, who can stand against us? No one. And such are the privileges of faith. And I would just say to you as a brief aside, know these things, memorize these things, rely on these things. This is when it's safe to talk to yourself. Talk to yourself about these things and live in their truth. The hymn writers used to say, praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. And then they go, hallelujah, hallelujah, evermore his praises bring. That's our first point. That's the privileges, which makes our second point so darn sad. This is the punishment. This is the sad part. This is the serious part. This is the sobering part. And to some degree, this is the scary part in all this. As good as they had it was as bad as they were going to get it. Because there are the children of God. Their Father in heaven is not going to keep putting up with this horrible, selfish, spoiled child named Israel. He loves them too much. He loves us too much. To whom much is given, much is required. Because we should know that sin is desperately serious to God. So don't go into Amos thinking, okay, this is the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is a bit different. No, that would speak against the very unchangeable nature of God. It's very hard for people to come to grips with the God of the Bible who punishes sin. Because either it is said that God is too good to punish us, or we are too good to be punished by him. And frankly, many people are not used to this kind of God talk. We're not used to these difficult words because this is war talk. God has declared war on his chosen people. This is a fierce love because sin is serious business. Therefore, I will punish you. Verse 2b. You see, to know themselves as one of the family, to be part of the elect, does not give them an immunity to God's judgment. The good news Bible translation of verse 2 gives us a great sense of verse 2 when it says, of all the nations on the earth, you are the only one I have known and cared for. That is what makes your sin so terrible. And that is why I must punish you for them. And it is the same with those who belong to him now. Play fast and loose with holiness is unsustainable. If we continue in unrepentant sin, the Bible teaches in the New Testament, there will be a punishment. There will be a discipline. This is the strength of God's love. This is the purging aspect of God's love. And these judgments that we read about in Amos, you can turn your pages to the New Testament, and they're on the lips of Jesus as well. Jesus, the most perfect individual, the most perfect manifestation of love that has ever lived, said, John 15, 2 and 6, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. If anyone does not abide in me, and abiding is obeying, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So if we are part of God's covenant people, do not play games with sin. Do not mock God. It is because God does love us that he won't sweep our sin under the rug. All sin? Yes. But the spotlight is on the sins of selfishness that mark God's people in the 8th century BC. Because God's love and his punishment are not separate. This is what we are being taught in the whole of Amos. That God's love and God's punishment isn't separate. God is saying, I lavished you with all my goodness, and you answered me with your badness. And because you are my people, this matters. God's love is so great that holiness matters to him. Now listen carefully. When God speaks to his people here in judgment, he's not saying that he's going to annul his covenant that he made with them through Abraham. That he's somehow going to cancel the covenant. No, God is not going to cancel the covenant. However, what he's saying that he's going to do is apply the covenant. In other words, the blessing of the covenant will not be annulled when God's people walked away from his truth. Now, this is what happens when we forget our Old Testament and we kind of veer away from the scriptures. This is the line from Deuteronomy 7 that God gave to his people about the covenant that he had with them. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you surely will be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So the covenant wasn't annulled. The covenant was just being applied. And it's no different now. One of the things our humanist demands is that not only do we need instruction, but we need to be reminded. So let me remind you, if you're a genuine Christian, and we would wander from the faith, when we walk away from the truth, when we think we can go it alone, and I'm speaking now biblically, but I'm also speaking regrettably from personal experience, and you think you can go it alone, so that you won't have fellowship with his people. You have a bitter spirit, selfish in time and finance and expending our energy for the glory of Christ. And if we are in Christ, the blessing of being in Christ will be eaten away. And God, at the time of his choosing, will send his love in the form of his discipline. Again, listen to the New Testament book of Hebrews 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. So if you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children. So the Puritans would say the punishment of God purges out the fakes, because when it comes, they run away from God. And it purifies those who are in the family, because when it comes, they run to God in Jesus' name. The punishment of God purges out the fakes and purifies those who are family. And again, to our New Testament, the Lord corrects everyone he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his child. That's the punishment of God, the purging aspect and the purifying aspect. And God's aim for his beloved children is restoration and not condemnation. So let's go through some quotes here. Let's go through some quotes of some very bright minds. John Calvin: whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. Let's just stop for a second. Is he right? Well, let's open up our Bibles. Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Yeah, but this is 21st century America. Right? Many hardships. And then he says, it is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to his own children, beginning with Christ, his dear Son. He follows this plan with all his children. What was the MO about Jesus? He was a man of suffering, familiar with suffering. Spurgeon: when God punishes his child, he doesn't punish as a judge, but as a father. Finally, Corrie ten Boom, and she just makes me want to, I think she might be the third person I'm going to meet in heaven, or I want to meet in heaven. Listen to what she says. It hurts when God has to pry things out of our hands. Loved ones, know this. Once adopted into God's family, our God will see to it that there are no spoiled children. Once adopted into God's family, our God will see to it that there are no spoiled children. So we have the privileges, we have the punishments, now the puzzle. What in the dickens does verses 3 to 7 mean, right? The Middle Eastern mind, then and now, they love puzzles, they love riddles, they love clever little ditties that exercises the mind. So what Amos does is essentially apply this puzzle-filled rhetoric in a kind of succession of questions which have obvious answers. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they agreed to do so? No. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? No. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Yes. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Yes. And Amos, true to form, reserves the sting at the tail end. He draws them in, and now he says to them, God is about to bring judgment to you, so that when disaster comes, you should know this, it is God who is bringing it. And you can hear them, people say, are you kidding me, Amos? No, Amos would say, I'm not kidding you. The way of God in the old covenant was that God revealed his plan to his prophets. So Amos would say, I haven't been sent here to tickle your ears. I'm not a clown, and this isn't a feel-good presentation. This is the sovereign word of the sovereign Lord. I've been sent to give you this word of the Lord. When disaster comes to this city, God is the one behind it all. And then Amos takes him down the line of thought that says, there's no effect without cause. Where there is smoke, there's going to be fire. So we should know this, congregation. Number one, God's warnings are not idle. God speaks, and when God speaks and he makes his final decision, he's bent on action. He's not a weak-willed, soft-served Father God that throws his threats out as soon as his children bat their eyes. No, this Father speaks, and when he speaks, the world trembles. I gave you my decrees, God would say. I gave you my prophets. I gave you my instruction through my prophets. I gave you warning. I gave you time. I gave you hundreds of years, and you ignored them, and so you ignore me. Therefore, I am against you, says the Lord. God's warnings are not idle, and God is not going to be mocked. Amos doesn't believe in coincidence. Nothing happens unless God orders the countdown and then presses the button. God is all-pervading, he's all-seeing, he's all-controlling, he's the only sovereign. History past, present, future belongs to God. He directs every chapter of history's book. He rules, he executes his judgment, he executes his justice at the appointed time. Do not be deceived. The New Testament would tell us God will not be mocked. What a person reaps is what they will sow. Justice and judgment is a really good thing. Because in judgment, there's this warning. It matters how I treat you. It matters how you treat me. And it matters how we treat others in the whole world. That all matters to God. Nebuchadnezzar can help us here. He had been insane for 7 years. And all of a sudden, his sanity is restored. And what does a sane king say about the sovereign Lord? Daniel 4. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the puzzle. And at the end there, Amos solves the puzzle for them. It is God. It is God that's going to bring this punishment. Our time is done. The principles here are pretty plain. Let's pay attention to them. There's at least three. Number one, nothing guarantees immunity to the judgment of God on this earth except our holiness,
our regular repentance, which demonstrates that we are authentic children of God, right? Nothing guarantees immunity to the judgment of God on this earth except our holiness, regular repentance, on which we demonstrate that we are authentic children of God. So the claim to election is useless without the righteousness that is election's evidence. Wealth may protect you from economic hardship, but it will not protect you and I from the judgment of God. Religion without repentance is useless in God's sight. So there's no immunity here to the judgment of God, except if we stay on our knees in repentance and live lives that are holy. 2, there are no privileges given without responsibilities involved. Right? To a large degree here, God is harder on his own. His privileges will bring responsibilities. What is true about God, Amos might say, is to be increasingly true about God's children. The more blessings that God gives out, the fewer concessions that God is prepared to make. Just listen to your Bible. Ephesians 4:1. Live a life worthy of your calling. If you love me, says our Lord, you will obey what I command. John 14:15. If you think you are standing firm, Paul warns, be careful that you do not fall. 1 Corinthians 10:14. And then there's Titus. I didn't know if I had time to read Titus. I do. Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age while we wait for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to redeem for himself a people eager to do what is good. So no one is saying this morning a truly converted person can forfeit eternal life. No. But I am saying this, and don't mistake me in this. The disciplines of God for his children are very real. And to whom much is given, much is required. 3rd and final principle. Our spiritual complacency will erode our reality, and we will answer for this if we continue to the end. The hunger for Christ must be like fire in our bones. Romans 12, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The hunger for Christ must be like fire in our bones. We will give an account not only for our accounts, but for our days. Think about your days. We'll give an account for those days. Holiness then matters. Activity, real sacrifice. Not just the reengineering of our free time. Real sacrifice. Usefulness. No religious formality, but Christian activity that serves Christ and actually serves our fellow man. Now, these are hard words from Amos. Lisa Brink was right. It is scary up here, at least this morning. But it is unmistakably God's word. Verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, I would suggest to you that today is the day of your salvation. I would tell you very, very plainly, turn to Jesus Christ now. Cry out in repentance, cry out in faith, and come to him now. Because the time's coming and nobody knows when it's going to be too late. Let's bow our heads together. I sure thank you for your attention. Our God and Father, we would ask for your help. Beginning with myself, those of us who need it, we would ask for your forgiveness of our sins in light of what Amos has said. We pray that you would direct us to the works of Jesus as we rest secure in the merits of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We would ask that you would have mercy on us, those of us who have encountered your discipline, have encountered your punishment. We want to thank you for that, Father, because you were working out your purposes in light of our misbehavior. And as hard as it is to say, We would tell you thank you for bringing your discipline so that we can become more like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think about these things this morning. Help us not to throw them off too quickly. Help us to ponder what life in Christ is like as we open up our New Testament, and that we would look away from ourselves this morning, look to Christ, look to others, and look to you. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion both now and forevermore to all who believe. Amen.